This morning's title, you'll see from the front of your welcome sheet, and yes, it's deliberately provocative, and yes, all the titles in this sermon series will be, is Jesus Loves Gays? Question mark. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to start with something which you might have seen in the news. Is my clicker going to work today? Yes. This is a guy called Israel Folau. Some of you may never have heard of Israel Folau, but he is the joint third highest try scorer of all time for Australia. He won the Australian Rugby Player of the Year award a record three times in 2014, 2015, 2017. And as one man put it, he's about as gifted as it gets on a rugby field. But he found himself in rather hot water earlier on this year, in April. He put up a social media post, which I'll come to in a moment. But the upshot of that is this. Headlines like this: Israel Folau to be sacked by Rugby Australia over homophobic social media posts. And he was. He lost his place in the Australian rugby team, and he became unable to play rugby within Australia. So, here's his post. Let's see what you make of this. Warning: drunks, homosexuals, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, idolaters, hell awaits you, repent, only Jesus saves. And then he puts the comments on the top right. The text is quite small, so I'll read that for you. Those that are living in sin will end up in hell unless you repent. Jesus Christ loves you and has given you time to turn away from your sin and come to him. So that was his post. That was the thing that got him sacked. And we'll talk about a bit more about that in a moment. Israel Folau is a Christian. He belongs to a Pentecostal church. From a Christian perspective, for a moment, he's both quoted Galatians chapter 5 underneath that, although that does not mention homosexuality at all. And others have noted that the list of people, if you like, in that big text is pretty much identical to a list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verses 9 to 10. So, for us this morning, for me as a Christian pastor, when I'm dealing with an issue like this, it's quite hard to get away from messages like this. Because these are the kinds of messages that the church has been putting out over the years. And so that issue then of how we as a church respond to, and I say we, I don't just mean our church, I mean the church generally, responds to LGBT issues and LGBT people, has tended to fall into two camps. The first looks something like this. Here is Northern Ireland, a place where, as you know, in terms of morality and views on expressed in law and things like that, much more conservative than the rest of the United Kingdom. And so here's a bunch of people protesting outside what I think is one of the cathedrals in Birmingham, in Belfast, I mean, regarding homosexuality law, proposed changes to law. So that's been one kind of response. The other response is summed up by something like this, what I might call capitulation. Fully Christian, fully LGBT. There is no trouble, this particular group is saying, there's no conflict between being Christian and having or being homosexually active. There's no conflict there, there's no trouble there. We just need to accept that this is how some people are, and we need to love them and so on. So we need to be a diverse church in that kind of way. So this morning we're going to kind of cover three issues really. We'll look at three things. under this topic, does Jesus love gays? Firstly, were Fennell's comments homophobic? I'm not going to really answer that necessarily, but it's still a question we're going to look into. I'm going to ask you the question, you can make up your own mind. Secondly, was Jesus homophobic? Thirdly, is the church homophobic? Let's start off then this morning by talking a little bit about hate. You might have seen in the news this week, recorded hate crimes in the UK doubling in the last 6 years. It's now numbering over 100,000. And it was pointed out that homophobic and transphobic hate crime has gone up by a third during that period. So we need to try and understand something. We need to try and understand, firstly, what this homophobic word means, and we also need to understand what it means in a criminal way, because we're talking about hate crimes here, just for the moment, okay? So here's the Crown Prosecution Service's definition of homophobic crime. Okay. Any incident or criminal offence which is perceived to be motivated by hostility or prejudice based on a person's sexual orientation. That's homophobic crime. So those figures that were just mentioned, those figures that were reported on this week, those are the things, or that is what that constitutes, okay? That is what that means. There's lots of these definitions to come up, so sorry, but we've got to work through this so we know where we're coming from. Okay, a couple of things interested me there, the bits that I've underlined. Firstly, what are we talking about when we're talking about incidences and criminal offence? What are we talking about when we're talking about hostility and prejudice? Okay. The Public Order Act, which is dated 1986, says this about things which we might consider to be incidents rather than obvious criminal offences. Let me show you what I mean. What I mean is, if I were to murder John or something because he's gay, okay, then that would be a clear criminal offence, yeah? Because murder's a criminal offence, yeah? But some things aren't as clear as that. So we need to understand this business of incidents and things. So this is public order. And public order, well, it is a criminal offence, of course. But this is what it says. Threatening or abusive words or behaviour that causes another person harassment, alarm or distress. So if I were to threaten John, instead of murdering him, I threaten him with a knife. If I call him abusive names, then that's still a public order offence. Okay? You'll have noticed that on the screen there is some words crossed out. That's because in 2014 the law was revised. It took out the word insulting. It's no good for me just to insult John. I have to be abusive towards him. I have to threaten him. Working out the difference in some of these things, I think, is where the difficulty lies. However, it seems fairly clear, two things seem fairly clear. Firstly, that incidents, these things can be verbal or non-verbal. Again, if I hold up a placard, which is threatening, or if I gesticulate, stick fingers up at John or whatever because of him being gay, that would still be a public order offence. But the fact that I say something which John finds insulting is not criminal. Now that's a freedom of speech thing, and I find it very interesting that even in these days, recently, they have revised the law in favour of that. So when we go to the suspicions with Folau, okay, fine, he's not English, he's Australian, but we ask the question, are his words threatening or abusive? Hell is certainly a threat, isn't it? And it was hard to describe it otherwise. But is that balanced because he also mentioned salvation, so therefore it's cancelled out or it's balanced out? Do we measure the amount of threat or abuse by the degree of distress experienced by the person? So if I feel very distressed, even though you haven't really said a great deal, does that make it a criminal offence? And again, if someone is insulted by his social media post, well, under law now, that's not a grounds for public order. So he's not committed a crime in doing that. Secondly, hate speech. You come across that phrase recently? Hate speech? Often in the news, isn't it? Hate speech is language that's deemed to incite racial and religious hatred. Hatred on the grounds of sexual orientation or encourages terrorism. Well, we're not dealing with religious hatred, we're not dealing with terrorism, we're dealing with the middle one. So has he incited hatred of people who are gay through his post? Remember I underlined the word hostility earlier? Okay? Remember that? An incident or criminal offence which is perceived to be motivated by hostility or prejudice. Okay, so what about the hostility thing? How do they define hostility in law? Answer is they don't. It simply says consideration should be given to ordinary dictionary definitions of hostility, which include ill will, ill feeling, spite, prejudice, unfriendliness, antagonism, resentment, and dislike. So homophobic crime is one which is motivated by hostility and prejudice. Are Thurlow's words motivated by ill will or any of those other things? If it could be demonstrated, for example, that actually he doesn't really care about people being saved, actually he's very glad if people go to hell. You know? But he's saying that actually for that reason. Then that would certainly indicate hostility. So Falau's post, how did it go down? Well, in the rugby world, a lot of people opposed him. Some supported him, including England's Billy Vunipola. That's his post there. Vunipola's a Christian as well. Comes from a similar background to Falau. And I was trying to work out, you know, because actually what he was done, he was sacked ostensibly for breaking Rugby Australia's code of conduct as a player. And so I looked up what is Rugby's code of conduct, and it mentions various things. It mentions discrimination on the grounds of sexual orientation. It mentions misuse of social media. But it also mentions this, and this is the only thing I think he therefore fell foul of. It says, do not otherwise act in a way that may unfairly affect or reflect on or bring you, your team, club, rugby body or rugby into disrepute or discredit. So if they think that you do anything which makes them look bad, then you're out in your ear. And I think that's why he was dismissed. Here's another response to Falau's posts. Okay. There's a guy called Nick Heath. He's a gay rugby commentator. And he says this. He says, I don't care what a God I don't believe in says, or some antiquated book. I care about what these high-profile sportsmen say about their gods that might cause those struggling with their own identity to remain closeted or worse, feel unwelcome and liable to harm themselves. The thing that matters to Nick as a gay man is basically the repression of gay people. Not just as a cause, but actually individuals. He's talking about people harming themselves. In another post of his related to this, he was talking about teenagers, mentioning teenagers. You know, as a teenager who is struggling with your sexual attraction, trying to work out this business of sexual identity, which is now a thing. The last thing he wants is for people, for kids like that, to be basically attempting suicide over what they're feeling and experiencing. And so from his perspective, if what Falau says is contributing to that, how can that be a good thing? Nick Heath doesn't believe in God, the Christian God. He's written off the Bible as antiquated. But the issue for Falau and for the church, if we're going to support Falau, is that his social media post, one that he thought was going to encourage people towards Jesus, seems to be doing the opposite. The thing is, if you talk to anybody in communication, not just Christians, but anybody, tweets and Facebook and Instagram and other social media, they are poor forms of communication. They're as unhelpful as placards and bumper stickers. They are sound bites which we can take, and as we read them, whoever we are, we can turn them into whatever we want them to say. They're bare words, if you like. There's no depth to them, there's no person to them, there's no heart to them. They're just words. You know, when I look at that, I could click all the way back, but you generally remember what Israel Folau's post looked like. The black half, big, bold words, largely condemnatory, although it said at the bottom, repent, Jesus saves. His post, what he actually writes himself, small text. Okay. Which is the thing that grabs your attention most? The big words. The bold words. They're the thing. He could write loads of really nice stuff, you know, in his little text. But the reality is that if it's the big text that's causing offence, that's what people see. Twitter raised its number of characters, that's letters, spaces, punctuation, whatever, in one of its tweets. That's what you call them, a little message on Twitter, right? It increased that from 140 characters to 280 a couple of years ago. That was big news in the online world. God's words in the Old Testament number far more than a single tweet. Far, far more. And yet God himself came into the world in person to give a message in person. What were words? Yes, they were God's words, but they were somehow distanced from us by being simply words, became human in the person of Jesus. They became as unambiguous as he could possibly make them. And so when we look at Jesus and look at how he dealt with people, what we see is really telling. Especially those people who are not at the centre of everything, but the people on the margins. The people who feel ostracised. People perhaps like those that Nick Heath was referring to. And so my question is, well, what would Jesus tweet? Effectively. Jesus was no stranger to controversy. In fact, he deliberately courted it. He wasn't a victim of it. He got called a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, money-grabbing tax collectors, and shameless sinners. This story that we looked at, of what that I read out from Matthew chapter 9, Jesus at Matthew's house, it gives us a great insight into Jesus' approach to ministry. That famous saying of his, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. Jesus sees himself as a doctor to the sick. Doctors don't lambast the sick for being sick. They help the sick to get better. And so from Jesus' perspective then, he hasn't come to call those who think they're righteous, he's come to call sinners. Righteous people think they're healthy. Sinners know they're sick. This story appears in Matthew and Mark and Luke. One of the reasons I chose this one for Matthew, though, is because it includes an extra little line, which I certainly know isn't in Mark. But Jesus tells the Pharisees, tells the teachers of the law, the ones who think they know it all, the ones who think they're righteous, He says, don't learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. What does that mean? I think there's two things you could say. Firstly, let's just take it at face value. Maybe he's telling a bunch of people who are very into organized religion, very into rituals, hey, love people, not the rituals. It's the people you've got to love, not the rituals. Maybe it's that. Or maybe it's just a little bit more barbed than that. Maybe he's saying, don't sacrifice other people on the altar of your own piety. You think you're so great, look what it's doing to them. So was Jesus all lovely, lovely, softly, softly, everything's okay, everything's fine, you're right really, kind of ness? People are already shaking their heads at me. Because he wasn't, was he? He was incredibly direct. This business of sin wasn't something which the Pharisees invented. It was something that was steeped in God, in the fact that God is holy. That God made human beings to live according to his ways, and that human beings do their own thing. So in Mark chapter 7, for example, Jesus instead talks about, sorry, I should have put that up a moment ago, the kind of rubbish in our hearts. I used this picture a few weeks ago when we were doing the harvest one about planet plastic and rubbish pollution. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, he says, can't you see the food you put into your body can't defile you? That's what the Pharisees thought it was all about. That's what they thought holiness was. You know, whether you ate beef or pork, for example. Jesus says, no, it's what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within. They're what defile you. Jesus is bold on sin. He doesn't try and whitewash it, does he? But whereas for the Pharisees, sin is a reason to push people away, to keep them out, for Jesus it's a reason to draw them near. Because they need a doctor. So what then about homosexuality? Or maybe I should say, be a bit more specific. I'm going to differentiate between same-sex attraction, which is something that you feel, and so homosexual activity, which is something that you engage in. Well, here's a guy called David Bennett. I've called him a gay Christian thinker. He works for the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics, and he wrote a book about his own story called A War of Loves. Because when he became a Christian, he was a gay rights activist. But he says this. He says, heterosexual desire can produce a lustful way of living as homosexual desire. I think the difficulty with homosexual desire is that it can never be sanctified in marriage. You've not one scripture that's positive or affirming of same-sex activity in the Bible. If I would say that quote, and I could say it just the same, it means much less than when he says it. See, when push comes to shove, yes, I agree with Folau and with Bennett. The Bible shows homosexual activity as being indicative of human sinfulness, and therefore, yes, it is sin. problem with Fidel's post, even with this series, is that it appears to single out certain groups and says conform or die. Conform or die. Which is not a particularly helpful approach, because if you're talking like that, who wants to be like you? We're on much more stronger ground when we deal with Jesus, when we deal with Christ. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says this, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, the thing is, Jesus went through that for the people that he called sinners, for the things that God says is sin. Jesus did that for them in order that that sin wouldn't dominate their destiny. That's the truth. That. See, Jesus knew that sin has eternal repercussions. That's why he talked in such bold language as this, as to say, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's much better to enter eternal life with only one foot than be thrown into hell with 2 feet. It's hyperbole. I don't actually think Jesus meaning, yes, go and cut your foot off. But he's meaning take drastic action when it comes to sin. Take control of it. Don't let it control you. So when it comes to sexual immorality, if you can't control it, cut it off. He may as well have said that, mightn't he? He mentions eyes, he mentions feet, he mentions hands. What about other parts of your body? The call to being a Christian, the call to the response to Jesus dying is this, it's repentance. And repentance is offensive. It's offensive because it implies not just admitting fault over those things we already knew were wrong, but in those things that we didn't as well. Because it means conforming not to other people, not to a religion, but to God's standards of holiness. And that includes sexual. And so the uncomfortable truth for all of us is that we too, whoever we are called to sacrifice our desires, our will, including sexual, in order to pursue God. Paul says in that same passage in Galatians 2, and you can see it because I put it, it's the other one that I put in here. He says, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. I don't treat the grace of God as meaningless." Christ makes me holy. Therefore, I'm going to live his way. In chapter 5 of the same letter, he says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there." That's what we do with them. We stick them on the cross with Jesus. It is painful because it means saying no to yourself, to the things that you want. Just going back to something else, going back to David Bennett, I should say. He says, "When people ask me what's the one way that we can love the gay community or help gay Christians come into a biblical teaching and live Jesus' way," that's a really important question, isn't it? He says, "I always say, don't be hot or cold. Be hot. Be the full deal. Give up your life in equal measure to what a gay Christian would need to give up to be living in the kingdom of God. Give up your sexuality radically. Give up your money radically. Give up your life for Jesus. Then that will create a space in the church. When a gay person comes in and gives up their life to Jesus, there'll be a whole lot of brothers and sisters to understand what a sacrifice that is, because they've gone through it themselves. in different areas. And my problem is, I don't know what sacrifice is. And I say that because I can't remember a time when I wasn't a Christian, basically. That's not to say that I'm perfect, because I'm not. But what I mean is, there was no moment where I had to say, well, if I'm going to follow Jesus, it's going to cost me this. This big thing in my life. Is it ministry? Not really. I didn't have a great job in London. Didn't really have any idea what I wanted to do when I finished university. Quite glad for being a minister. It gives me a career and a job. Bad reason for being a minister. But you see my problem? I'm still looking for that big thing that I'm called to give up. But in a church where there's lots of people who have given up big things. Maybe because their family would not accept the fact that they became Christian. If you're a Muslim and you turn to Jesus, that's what happens, isn't it? Your family rejects you. Maybe somebody who had a really, really great job and earned lots of money. Maybe, I don't know, say a high-profile sportsman on a multi-million dollar contract and sponsorship deals and chooses to give that up. So our last question, the one that we need to deal with then as individuals as well as a church, is this. Do we deal in love or hate? What do we deal in? See, the fact is, if we hold to the same view of homosexual activity as David Bennett, as Israel Folau, our culture will label us homophobic. Just as a simple test, the Wikipedia entry, Wikipedia is never the best source of things, but nonetheless it's quite a good measure of culture, says this. Homophobia encompasses a range of negative attitudes and feelings towards homosexuality or people who identify as gay or transgender. A range. Even if it's not criminal, it's still homophobic. Because we're not positively encouraging homosexual activity. Therefore, inevitably, we are classed as homophobic. Yeah? You're either homo-pro or homophobe. I just thought of that. So while we certainly should not be guilty of inciting hatred, of being hostile, of exercising prejudice or anything else against gay people, the law, on the other hand, concedes that for religious and moral reasons, we are not obliged to believe in homosexual equality. That may be something which for many people they find insulting. Again, that's their problem, it's not the law's problem. And therefore it's not our problem. So what do we do? How can we be positive? How can we be on the front foot? Firstly, don't look down. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus hears about Pilate murdering some people from Galilee while they were offering sacrifices at the temple. And he says, hey, do you think these Galileans were any worse sinners than all the other people in Galilee? Because of what happened to them? We don't look down on people because they're gay. We don't see them as worse sinners than anybody else. That's not helpful. Homosexuality is no worse than your sin, so deal with it. In the past, foolishly, stupidly, some Christians have been guilty of saying that HIV was God's punishment on gay people. No, it's not. There may, at the start, have been a link between HIV and homosexual people. A vast majority now are heterosexual. And you catch it not just through sex, but through blood transfusions and so on. So let's get rid of the rubbish. It simply isn't true. Let's stop looking down on gay people for being gay. That's not helpful. Secondly, do we need to make amends? Here's a bunch of people, Christians, in Manila, in the Philippines, gay pride events. They go out, not with colourful banners, with black and white ones, saying, "I'm sorry, we're here to apologise for the ways that we as Christians have harmed the LGBT community." Without knowing them better, I'm going to be guilty of doing as people did with Israel Folau and look at the messages and just try and work out what they mean. One or two of the things I've put on there, I thought, is that what I would say? Is that how I would say it? But nonetheless, what I applaud there is that they are enacting what Jesus said about, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." They're trying to make restitution. They realise that Christians have gone too far. They're not saying, "We agree with you." They're not doing that capitulation thing, but neither are they doing that condemnation thing. They're saying, "Can we hug you?" And there was a very positive response from the people on the Gay Pride March. That's good, isn't it? So again, we need to stop being disgusted of Tunbridge Wells and get on with loving and sharing the gospel. Jesus called us, didn't he, to be as shrewd as snakes, not slippery as snakes, shrewd as snakes, but harmless as doves. Okay? What that means to me is that it might be unwise to post a social media message that puts hell in big letters and makes only vague mention of the love of Christ. If we're asking people to sacrifice something so personal, so important to them, first we need to make clear how much Jesus has sacrificed for them. Because it was more than his sexuality. He did sacrifice that, he never mentioned it. He talks about the cross. Third thing, when we are speaking to gay people, we need to remember Matthew 12, verse 20. Jesus quoting Isaiah, sorry, Matthew quoting Isaiah about Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. He was a doctor to the sick. He didn't euthanize them. Right? Our job is not to make people who have no Christian faith live by Christian morals. That's pointless. That's not our job. Our job is to tell the gospel. Talk about Jesus. Encourage people to follow Jesus. Yes, that will include a change to their morals. But if we deal with the morals separately, it's pointless. We just end up with people who are slightly less sinful and still go into the wrong place. But for those who are interested in following Christ, we have to be open enough to admit that that includes following his teaching and example sexually. Whether you're straight or gay. Gently does it. It's truth, but it's done gently. Lastly, be a root, not a terminus. Remember, if you've never experienced same-sex attraction, you don't know what it's like to be on the other side of the fence. You don't know what it's like to feel that way. to feel like the old one out, to feel like the one who's being victimized and excluded. But what that means is that our job, I say our, my job as a heterosexual person, is to point to people like David Bennett and Vaughan Roberts and Ed Shaw and Sam Albury and Sean Doherty and all those other high profile, highly intelligent, highly well able to articulate what it means for them to be same-sex attracted and to follow the gospel. Because they can speak into those situations far better than I can. They can show. I mean, Ed Shaw, he wrote a fantastic book called The Plausibility Problem. That it is plausible to be somebody who experiences same-sex attraction and to follow Jesus. So let's be a root. Let's point people their way. Dip their books. And give it to somebody who's gay the next time you're talking about it. Or at least offer it to them, you know? Don't let the conversation end with you.